Right, good morning, everyone. Welcome to another News and Focus program. Pastor Bill and I are looking at an article titled "The Greatest Untapped Evangelistic Opportunity Before the Modern Church." What a great title. It is Monday, May 21st, and we're coming to you out of Fayetteville, North Carolina. There are many mission fields, but family presents what may be the greatest untapped evangelistic opportunity before the church today. Reading from a article in the ChristianPost.com. And I'm sorry the author doesn't jump out at us. And Scott Brown. Scott Brown is the author, so we want to make sure we give him credit. What is at stake is the salvation of millions of children under the evangelistic and discipleship ministry of fathers and mothers in the home. This is not the only mission field, to be sure, but it is perhaps the most neglected mission field before the church in our time. What do you think, Bill?
I suppose that's true. They're already in our doors, sitting in our pews, in our homes. I guess that's probably true.
Now, I wonder, Bill, and we won't spend too much time here, but I wonder to what degree has the pray this prayer to get saved contributed to this very idea? Because if I'm a dad, and Sunday school teacher X comes to me and tells me my 4-year-old has asked Jesus in my heart, do I almost get a sense of, well, I don't have to worry about it now because my kid's saved?
Probably. There's probably, if you didn't know better, you would think, well, good, that's handled, check. And then we just wait for that glorious day when they're ready to be baptized, and then check. And
I don't know. I don't know if that's part of the problem. The author goes on to say, the Bible calls fathers to preach the gospel to their children every day when they sit in their house, when they walk by the way, when they lie down, and when they rise up, and he's quoting Deuteronomy 6. A father is to pass on the knowledge of God to the next generation. He is commanded to expose his children day by day to the greatness of God, the perfections of his ways, the great stories that explain his nature and character. This kind of instruction gives children a true understanding of the gospel. What do you think about that sentence?
Well, he's looking in Deuteronomy for the gospel. You know, in order for us to have a real appreciation for the one story, the meta-narrative, as you call it, we do have to believe that along with that paternal requirement, expectation, is to preach the gospel to our children. And unfortunately, if Sunday school teachers are a reflection of parents, then there's a strong possibility in the church America-wide that we are relatively uneducated in the ability to preach the gospel, teach the gospel to our little ones.
I think that we have a real ignorance of the gospel in the church. And as a pastor, Bill, for about the last month, I've been working on a one-page resource for our congregation. I'd like to use this research right now, one-page resource, to address this with the fathers and mothers who hopefully will listen to this presentation. Because we want you, Dad, we want you, Mom, to be so comfortable with the gospel of Jesus Christ that you can, in fact, talk to your children morning, noon, and dinner about the gospel. And I think that you're so busy, you won't take the time to read a 200-page book on the gospel, and there's several that we've had on our shelves, Bill. Mm-hmm. We went to T4G, we were given them. That what I've decided to do is try to provide for you a one-page resource that you could download on your printer. It's a PDF, print it, put it in your house, and then you as a father could use this for literally months of devotions, because we have probably 250 Bible verses on here for you to choose from. Describe the chart, Bill.
All right, the chart has, of course, footnotes, but that's not the subject of the paper. This resource has four cells in a table, I suppose. Four columns would be a better way to describe it. Going from left to right, we have four subjects: God of the Bible, man the sinner, Christ the Savior, man's response, or God of the Bible, bad news, good news, and results of good news. So from left to right, we have a flow of thought, a logical flow of thought, but But more than that, a biblical flow of thought that guides us through acquainting someone with the God of heaven, all the way down to how then do we find Christ? And by the way, I think that this is embodied in Solomon's guidance to his son Rehoboam in Ecclesiastes 12:1, when he said, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, when the evil days draw not, nor the years come nigh, when you say, I have no pleasure in them." So this is a good resource for fathers to say to their children, "Remember your Creator now while you're young."
I remember, Bill, learning the Romans Road. And the Romans Road always started off with, "You're a sinner." I think we need to back it up, and we need to start with God. And that's why I built the chart with, number one, the God of the Bible. Because if you are, in fact, sharing the gospel with your children, we need to start with, who is this God of the heavens? Who is this God that we're talking about? And so right away we say the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then the next solid bullet comment is the Creator God. Now, Bill, as I'm thinking about Romans, and because we use the Romans Road, and we typically go Romans 3 and Romans 5 and Romans 10, I thought to myself, wait a minute, how does Paul start? Mm-hmm. And Paul also starts with God in his letter to the church at Rome. He makes the point that God created everything. He makes the point that people are forsaking their Creator and that they are going astray, which then segues into chapter 3 with all have sinned. So I think, Bill, that this also follows the Romans 1, Romans 3, Romans 5, Romans 10 model as well, beginning with God.
And it's not just theory. If you read the book of Acts, he also does that in Lystra in Acts 13 and 14. He does it in Athens in Acts 17. He begins with their understanding of who God is, the Creator God. What does he require? Who is he? What's his nature like? Where are you botching up your understanding in this God?
The essence of you presenting the gospel to anyone, whether it's your children or whether it's a coworker, it has to begin with, who do you think God is? Do you think there's a possibility this God exists? Does he communicate to mankind? And if the answer is yes, he communicates to mankind, then how has he communicated to us? Is it in the Quran? Is it in the Book of Mormon? Is it in the Bible? How has he communicated to us? What we want to teach our children, if you have a Christian home, is that the God that created you has also communicated to us in his word. These 66 books are God's word. Then the next thing, Bill, is I think my third bullet comment right there, I think we've got to emphasize that God's sovereign.
Right. Either he's the God of all or he's not God. And we can't have this sort of hierarchy that New Agers teach. We can't have a demigod. We can't have several gods like the Mormons teach. We have to get back to the uncaused cause. Who is the sovereign? Who is the designer? Who is the one who began everything?
I think that it's critical, Bill, that your children understand that because God created you, God has the right to give you rules. And you know what? We don't even have the right to question those rules, Bill. Who are you, man, to even consider me? I'm the potter. You are the clay, is the way Paul describes it. So under the sovereign category, Bill, I've got three bullets. He's the lawgiver, he's omnipotent, and he's omniscient. This is the awesome God of the universe, and he has a right to tell Adam and Eve, no, you may not eat of that tree. He can do it with all the trees, he can do it with one tree, he can do it with a dozen trees. It really doesn't matter. He's the sovereign.
Interestingly enough, when you cite 1 Timothy 6 in that reference there, it's not only talking about the potentate or the sovereign Lord, it's almost amazing that Paul can't talk about the God of heaven and earth without making reference to Jesus Christ. Listen to the scripture, listener, that thou keep his commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he will show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality. So Paul makes no ifs, ands, or buts about, while he's introducing the God of heaven, the creator, he's also introducing the fact that this is God revealed in the flesh in Jesus Christ.
So we want you to start off by emphasizing that God is the creator, that God exists as three persons in one God. We want you to emphasize that God is the one that made your child. God made you, Johnny. God made you, Sarah. God's in charge. God has the right to give laws. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. And then we want to transition to God is holy. God is holy. We need to understand that God's holiness is what drives this entire desire to redeem people, because God cannot ignore man's sin. Under the heading of God is holy, I have just, judge, righteous, merciful, and love. Bill, these are attributes of God, or these are ways of describing God. You as a father, Bill, have a responsibility to teach your three children as much as you can about God.
Yeah, and some of it is done through my example, my attitude, my deportment. But we can't just live the life and not educate them about God. But neither can we just spout off scripture and principles, especially when our children are not maybe being as obedient as we would like. We can't simply spout off scripture without living the life before them. It is both. And really, when we get down to it, we have to understand that our children are going to have a view of God that is reflective of their view of us, whether we like it or not. And really, the truth is, they're going to think a lot about God the Father after they leave our home based on how they view their earthly father. And so it's not just, although it is including Scripture, it is being faithful to teach them around the dinner table, family devotions. It is also making sure that our spirit coincides with what they're being told from the Bible about their Heavenly Father.
Bill, there's a Bible verse that I've got down here in the footnote, and it's Romans 4:17. And it specifically relates to God as the uncaused cause. It's the Bible verse, Bill, where he talks about he calls things into existence that don't even exist. You remember when we had this conversation maybe 2 years ago, when this verse just jumped off the pages at me? This is the big God. This is the high view of God. This is the God, Bill, who speaks things into existence. Share the Bible verse. You're looking at it.
Romans 4:17 says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and call those things which be not as though they were. I was thinking about this scripture, I think yesterday, when you were preaching in the morning about if we would just accept the reality of God, miracles are easy. I think it might have even been last evening before the evening service while we were in our ordination meeting with some of the men examining their call to ministry. But if we accept the reality of God, accepting the reality of miracles is easy. And what popped into my noggin was Acts chapter 26 and verse number 8, where Paul is discussing the reality of God, and he is before King Agrippa. And he says in Acts chapter 26 and verse number 8, he says, why should it be thought an incredible thing with you that God should raise the dead? So Paul is speaking to Agrippa, and we find out in Romans chapter 4 verse 17, he quickens the dead and calls those things which are not as though they are. And so we have Paul saying, if God can quicken the dead, which he did with Christ, then we shouldn't be surprised that he can say, let there be light, and there's light. Well, in Acts, he uses the flip side of that in his testimony with Agrippa. He says, if God can call all things into existence, then why are you surprised that he can raise the dead? He uses both. He uses one to prove the other. Such an amazing thing, really, is if a person accepts the reality that God calls things into existence out of nothing, then we should have no problem once we get to column number 3. So it's all about describing the power of God.
So in column number 1, Bill, we're going to get a high view of who God is.
That's right.
We're going to unpack God. We're going to make sure that the person you're talking to understands how awesome this God is, how holy this God is, how he's the creator, he's the sovereign, he has the right to establish rules, he has the right to establish laws, he can punish those people who do not follow his standards. This is God, and that's that. And under column number 1, Bill, we have almost 30 Bible references for you to look at in your devotion time and in your family worship and in your Bible study time. Then we transition to what we've titled the bad news.
And you will not have a proper view of the bad news if you do not have a proper view of the God of the Bible.
Absolutely.
We have to, not only along with what you said, he has the sovereign right to give rules. Let's just take it a step further and say he has the sovereign right to give rules and not live by them himself. I mean, if I make a rules for my children, it doesn't mean I have to live by them.
Of course not,
if
right.
If I make a curfew for Junior, it doesn't mean I have a curfew.
Right, I have a bedtime at 9 o'clock for my son. It doesn't mean that the whole house has to go to bed at 9 o'clock. Right. It doesn't mean that because I told Adam he can't eat off of that tree, that I can't walk down there and eat of that tree. But again, Bill, if my view of God is a low view of God, then I'm easily determining who that God is. We've had some phone calls like that. My God wouldn't do this. My God wouldn't do that. Bill, it's not your God. It's the God of the Bible.
Right, right. And so what ends up happening then is man starts fulfilling the scripture that Satan first told Eve, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the truth is Eve became her own God, made her own decision, became her own sovereign. And that is secular humanism at its best. And it hasn't died. It hasn't died. Nothing has changed.
So now we've got to get into sin, Bill, and that's the essence of column number two, man the sinner. It begins with Adam and Eve and the very first sin, and we think of what was the big deal of eating a piece of fruit off of a tree, but the truth of the matter is it was rebellion. It was the exaltation of man against God, prompted by Satan, encouraged by Satan, and if your children do not understand that their sin is an affront to a holy and righteous God, there's nothing glorious about the gospel.
That's right. There's, because God understands. You know, God, if we have a low view of sin, we're going to have a low view of God. And, you know, that is the number one thing, is that people want to say, God understands. He knows what I'm made of. That's true, but let's go back to column number one. If he's holy, he's just. If he's just, he's a judge. And so a proper view of God then will help me understand that my sin is more than a habit. It's more than a glibe. It's more than a mistake, more than a glitch, more than a problem, more than an addiction.
Mm-hmm.
We have to junk some of our language that neuters the language of the Bible, that says to it, you know what, it's not that big of a deal. Really, you just need to overcome that. And we even have Christian authors that are doing this nonsense now, using, and they're really just getting psychological, and they're talking about how you have felt needs. No, the truth is you're addictive by nature, and that is a sin. Paul says all things are lawful unto you, but not all things are expedient or advantageous, and I will not be brought under the power of any. When we find ourselves being driven by sin and a sin nature, and our human nature wants to take over, we are saying we have a, when we won't call it what God calls it, when we won't call it drunkenness, we call it alcoholism, we are giving a low view of sin. And the reason we're giving a low view of sin is because we have a low view of the sinless God of column one.
Now, Bill, I want to change directions with you, and I want to talk about parents and children. You know, Johnny spills his milk at the table, Bill. It's not sin.
True.
If I explode over that,
that's,
and I can really send a confusing message. Mm-hmm. And then when Johnny lies and I call that a mistake, wait a minute. Moms and dads, you've got to make sure that you see the difference between an accident, a mistake, and willful disobedience and rebellion and pride, because those are completely different things. So when our author of our article, when Scott Brown says, teach your children the gospel, it begins with God. It goes into what is sin. And if Johnny doesn't see himself as a sinner whose sin offends a holy and righteous God, not spilling milk at the table, Bill.
Right.
Not getting a grass stain on your suit at church because you were playing Frisbee, unless mommy specifically said, do not play soccer in your suit. And then we're going to address not the stain on the suit, the fact that mommy said not to do it. And if Johnny doesn't understand that he gets punished from mom or dad, disciplined from mom and dad, then he doesn't have a fear of being disciplined by God.
And we see a shade of this coming, you know, because, you know, Paul says in a sense they're all his offspring. And so to fast forward, everyone is going to give an account to the Lord. And we see in the later in the book of Revelation, while people are being judged on a worldwide scale, They don't say, well, you know what, God, you're holy. I understand. I should not have done that and repent. They actually curse the God of heaven because they have a low view of column number one, which is the God of the Bible. A person who has a healthy view of the God of the Bible has a healthy view of why lying is not telling a fib. It is a disgraceful dishonesty, lack of integrity before God. It is sin.
Bill, I've got a footnote right here on column two. You are a sinner, guilty before God. And the footnote is, a failure to acknowledge one's guilt before God during the gospel presentation may be an indication that the Spirit of God is not working in the heart of the potential convert. Bill, I can't do what the Holy Spirit does in convicting a child or a potential convert or a member, a person who assembled for a worship service, of their sin. That's what the Holy Spirit does. I mean, Jesus told us that's what the Spirit would do.
Yeah, you have John 16:8, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And so we see that the Holy Spirit's main purpose is to prod and poke people about their sin against God.
Acts chapter 2, Bill, they were pricked in their hearts, and that's when they said, what must we do? It's oftentimes the soul winner is so aggressive to get the person saved that they're not even paying attention to, Bill, whether the person sees themselves as a sinner.
And the writer of Hebrews, as Mr. Scott Brown points out, even cites Hebrews chapter 3, where the writer of Hebrews says to his listeners, if you hear his voice today, don't harden your hearts, as in the day of rebellion. No question, we ought not to ever assume that the Holy Spirit is or has taken the listener to a particular point. There's a reason why we're told by Paul, some water, some sow, some water, some reap the increase, because all souls are at different, I don't even want to use the word journey, that's such a postmodern nonsense. They're all at different points in their conviction walk with God, let's just say that. Where it says in Romans chapter number 1 that the Lord justifies by faith and faith to faith. And so he is constantly bringing people to himself. We're told, John 12:32, if he's lifted up, he'll draw all men to him. We should not assume, however, that everyone is equally convicted of their sin. But you are correct. If a person has not been convicted of the awfulness of their sin, then it is probable that they do not have a proper view of the God who says, thou shalt not.
Now, Bill, you know the illustration I use, and I'll be brief. It's the drowning illustration, Bill. If I'm standing in 2 feet of water in a lake, don't throw me a life preserver, Bill. I'm going to throw it back at you.
I will mock you.
Right, right. But if, in fact, I'm in the middle of the lake and I am tired and exhausted and going down for air and coming back up and in fear of losing my life, I can't wait for you to throw me a life preserver. And when you do it, I'm grabbing it with all my might. The reason people aren't embracing Christ with all their might is they don't think they're drowning, Bill.
That's right. I can tread. I can touch bottom. I'm a good swimmer. Nothing's that big. The water is tepid. All these reasons, when the truth is they just don't understand their situation.
Bill, the wages of sin is death. God's wrath abides on unbelievers, and unbelievers go to hell. All that equates to the idea of you're drowning. You're drowning. You have been separated from a holy and righteous God. He is not okay with you. That's one of the problems I have with the four spiritual laws, Bill. God has a wonderful plan for your life. No. Right now, you need to understand, according to John 3:36, the wrath of God abides on you right now.
Yeah, and you have Psalm 11, verse 7, that talks about Christ's righteous or God's righteousness in the left column, but I'm reminded of Psalm 7, verse 11, which says, God is angry with the wicked every day. That, to me, that is amazing. We have this idea of Isaiah 58, verse 20, the wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest, whose waters cough up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked.
Because God is holy.
That's right.
And if God is not holy, Bill, if God's okay and understands, then I really don't have a column two. There isn't anyone really going to hell. Everyone's going to be saved eventually, now or in this lifetime. Love wins is how Rob Bell would say it.
And so we have a problem. We recoil. We have reflux with the idea that there is a hell that God put sinners, because that means then that God is not measuring up to my standard of what a God of love ought to be. We think that God is holy and that he will sinlessly forgive us. But the truth is, we have just redefined holy. Holy, in Isaiah's mind, going back to your first column, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, Isaiah couldn't even talk. He was fearful. He fell on his face because the posts of the temple were shaking. He said, all I could hear was seraphim saying, God, you are holy, holy, holy. He is completely separate. So the idea that God would create a place to punish the devil and his angels separate from time and space and put them there and punish them should not be a surprise to us, because God dwells in eternity and sin is a wicked affront to him.
When Pastor Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Bill, it said that people went outside the church and were holding onto trees with all their might to keep from falling into hell.
Fearing sinkholes in the middle of that churchyard.
Right. Can you?
That's a level of conviction.
Right. That's a level of fear. That's a level of conviction that is beyond our comprehension. If your child doesn't have a fear about hell, doesn't have a fear about death, you need to work harder at preaching the gospel to them. And part of that includes the fact that Christ didn't die for his sins. He died for your sins. That's the difference. So our final bullet comment on column number two is, you must be born again. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. You must be born again. Your child needs to understand that there must be a spiritual birth in their life. Over and over again, you must be born again. There needs to be a decisive time when you have been born again. And Bill, you know, if you've talked to adults that have been in a Catholic or a quasi-Catholic understanding of religion, they don't understand this born-again idea, Bill. They talk about confirmation and Holy Communion, but they don't understand this born-again idea.
And you know what? I find that a good approach, Mom and Dad, is to keep asking the question. For instance, this last week I'm corresponding with a lady in our church about the state of a loved one, whether or not that loved one is saved. And I said, is this loved one born again? And the response came, well, church, et cetera, church.
Right.
They've kind of raised in church.
Baptized.
And church.
Right.
And I said, do you understand what I am asking when I say, is your loved one born again? Well, not really.
Right.
We've got to continue to ask the questions. Jesus asks some difficult questions. How will you escape the damnation of hell? What will profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What say you? A man had two sons. One was righteous. One was not. He asked good questions. We have to continue to ask questions and let the person come up with an answer.
You know, Bill, I'm a little bit older than you, and so I remember when Jimmy Carter was running for president and how it was a big deal that he was a born-again president. And it was almost as though born-again was a fad. Hey, folks, born-again is not a fad. Born-again is not something that charismatics have a lock on. Born-again is not something that a few in the evangelical church understand. Born-again is the difference between hell and heaven.
That's right.
It's not something that makes one president a little bit cooler than others. Born-again is the difference between experiencing the wrath of God or having your sins forgiven.
That's right. And you know, we're told in the scripture, Ephesians 4 in particular, that there are some Gentiles who are past feeling. The reason a lot of people cannot look back in their mind and relive a memory of that born-again moment you're talking about, Pastor Sean, is because they can't look back and see a moment when they knew they were condemned.
Right.
And
right,
so
right.
How in the world am I going to look back and see this fantastic change? And even an 8-year-old can look back and say, you know, I remember being selfish and realizing that God hated that and that I was in real trouble.
Right.
And then they can remember, but then I had peace because I put faith in Christ. But if you don't have a moment of condemnation where you realized, oh, Acts chapter 2, what are we going to do? And Peter comes with the good news, repent, and then be baptized to show you've had your sins remitted. We're dealing here with two realities that are equally as wonderful, in my opinion. One is oh my, I am in deep trouble with God. And the other is, oh, this is wonderful, this feeling of being delivered. But you cannot have the feeling of being rescued until you have had the dread of being under condemnation.
Well, Bill, I can go back to my drowning thing.
That's right.
The greater degree, Bill, to which I was fearing for my life will be the greater degree to which I'll be thankful when I was saved, Bill.
That's a fact.
The longer I'm out in that lake treading water, the more exhausted I am, the more difficult it is, the more glorious the Savior's going to be. The quicker someone rescues me, the less time I'm in the water, I begin to think, well, maybe I could have done it myself and all these kind of things. What do you do, Bill, if you're in a church and you're a parent and the preacher doesn't preach hell?
Mm.
Think about how that this major thing that should be helping create fear and anxiety and a need for a Savior is completely absent because the preacher won't talk about it.
Right. Right? And the question's going to come up, parent, and we've talked about this in our series on the sinner's prayer, but the question's going to come up, well, what happens if my son or daughter is truly troubled about the state of their soul? I say to you, be encouraged. You're seeing Hebrews 3. They are hearing his voice. Should you hurry up and help them out of the water? Not with a false lifesaver. No, I say that life preserver better be the one that Christ tosses out to them. Because as Charles Spurgeon said, if they are your convert parent, it won't be long till that is quite obvious. We want them to be Christ's convert.
All right, Bill, let's move over into column number 3, Christ the Savior. This is the good news. The first bullet comment I have is that he's the Son of God, Matthew 16:16. That's where Peter makes his great confession of faith. And then I've got an emphasis with a little picture of one way. We've got to be teaching our children that it's Christ and Christ alone. John 14:6. Born of a virgin. Why, Bill, must he be born of a virgin?
So that he is not tainted with Adam's sin through his father.
God incarnate. Incarnate is a theological word, Bill, that maybe our dads might not be familiar with. Help them out.
Well, it's an English word that means with meat. We have a lot of words that are related to that. Carnivore is a meat eater. Incarnate means with flesh. And so we have John 1:14 there. God, the word became flesh. And so when we say incarnate, we're not talking about evaporated milk carnation. We're talking about incarnate, where the spirit of God in the second person of the Godhead, the word became flesh.
Dwelt among us.
Yeah.
The gospel, Christ died for you, Bill. The truth that there's this glorious, amazing God who gave his life for you. That's the gospel.
That's right. His perfect life qualified him to die in our place. If he was a decent guy but broke God's law, then he could really only die for his own sins, and he'd be in the same fix we are. He would be subject to Adam's death because of his own sin, forever doomed. And so the fact that he was not only righteous, but the fact that he's infinite God means that when he died effectively for the sins of the whole world, because he is infinite, and everything he does is righteous and just and without limit. And so he dies not only for the sins of one man, which is what Romans 5:6-7 says. You might expect a righteous man to have his sins paid for. But in effect, he says, Paul goes on further and says, you might expect a righteous man to have someone die for him. But how about those of us who are sinners? All of us. God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's infinite in the scope of his death.
So the essence of the gospel is Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. So not only do I go from a state, Bill, of being guilty, I go for a state of imputed righteousness through Christ. And then I've got a little comment here, Bill, called More Good News, and I'm just using that as a kind of a play on words there. I don't mean that I'm adding to the gospel. It's just a little bit more excitement, and I want to talk about this idea of the gospel is a promise of salvation. All right, so, Bill, I want to talk about this idea of the gospel is a promise of salvation. I get this from Romans 1:1-2. Romans 1:1-2. And I think, unfortunately, Bill, I think our King James translators did us a disservice by putting these parenthetical markings on the Bible verse in Romans 1, 1 and 2. Paul would not have had those marks there, Bill.
No,
there's nothing like that. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I think, Bill, that we need to make sure that our children understand that the message of the gospel is a promise from God. And this is going all the way back to column number one, Bill. If I have a low view of God, then there's a chance God might not keep his promises. If I have a gigantic view of God, Bill, then I know he keeps his word.
Doesn't that bring a delight to your soul to know that Scripture has one theme, really? I mean, even the most seemingly mundane portions, building the temple in Exodus, or building the tabernacle in Exodus, building the temple in Kings, the first eight chapters of Chronicles, that is genealogy replete, all the way through to Romans. And Paul can say, this is exactly what the prophets were speaking about. Now, can you imagine the idea that the scriptures of the Old Testament speak of one thing? I mean, I found this scripture the other day that was just a delight to me, really. It was a new statement, I would say, in Acts chapter 3, one I had not seen before, where Peter is preaching. He says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." This is Acts 3:19. "When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, when he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." Hold on. Before he was preached unto you? Yeah. In verse 22, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up." Hang on. Peter is saying that even the prophet Moses was preaching about Christ. In verse 24, "Yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel even, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken likewise foretold of these days." So the Old Testament, mark her down, is about one person. Paul later, two chapters after Romans 1, in chapter 3, Joey Kellett, one of our BBA teachers, told me this, showed me this scripture. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." When did the law and prophets speak about the righteousness of the law that comes through Christ? In our Old Testament. So once again, we have this reinforcement that the gospel is starts in Genesis 1:1. It foretells of the Christ.
You say, Bill, what's the big deal, Pastor, in understanding that the gospel is a promise? If your child thinks that the reason they're saved is because they asked Jesus in their heart, then they're going to wonder, perhaps for the rest of their life, did I ask the right question? Was I sincere enough? Did he really come in my heart? But if we can teach them that the gospel is really a promise, and God never, ever, ever doesn't keep his word, then instead of the doubt being on me and what I did, it's the glorious assurance on who God is. Which is why, Bill, when you go back and you say, let me tell you about the Old Testament, the purpose of preaching the Old Testament to your children is so that they have a high view of Christ, so that they see Christ, they see God coming through, they see God coming through keeping his word over and over and over again, so that when they're having doubt, they know it's Jesus, and he made the promise that those who believe in him will be saved.
That's right. It's not an afterthought. This is not plan B. Oh, Israel messed it up. I guess we better have Jesus die for sins. This has been foretold since the first lamb was slain in the Garden of Eden with God making coats of skins for Adam and Eve. And it goes even before that. John the Revelator says in Revelation chapter 17 that the lamb was slain before the foundation of the world in the eyes of God. So this is not, this is a fixed fight, folks. This is something that God had on tap for all of time past.
Bill, one of the reasons people get have a hard time understanding why they do not have to ask for salvation is because salvation is a gift. And so oftentimes they go, oh, gifts, I have to ask for a gift. Let's unpack that for just a minute. Bill, if I tell you that this Friday I'm going to take you and Nikki out to dinner, I tell you, Bill, don't cook dinner. Pam and I are going to take you and Nikki out to dinner. And you say to me, how serious are you? And I say, Bill, I promise you, we've got the money, we're going to take you out. Bill, do you have to ask me for that anymore?
No.
Is it still a gift to you?
Sure it is. Yes.
Are you paying for it?
Not paying a thing for it.
So is it a gift?
Yes.
Did you have to ask for it?
No.
What then do you have to do in order to secure it?
Expect lunch. Expect it.
Expect it.
Yeah. And I will show that I'm expecting it by not preparing my own meal. I will show that I'm expecting it by driving to the place where we said that we would meet up. I will show that I'm expecting it by making sure that my wife doesn't have something in the crock pot all day, the slow cooker. There are things that I will do to show that I'm expecting it, but the expectation is just the same. I expect you to fulfill your promise.
So there'll be lots of evidence for your faith in my promise.
Without a question. And the main one that I don't want to skip over is that I will not make my own dinner.
Because I've told you, Bill, don't worry about dinner on Friday. Pam and I are going to take you and Nikki to drink. I'm paying for the dinner, Bill.
Right.
You don't have to pay for it. And it is a gift, and you don't have to ask for it because I told you that I'm going to do it. And we seem to forget the idea that God told us anyone who puts their faith in Christ will have their sins forgiven.
Right. And I show my expectation, and since I can hear someone beelining 9 chapters ahead to Romans 10, I show my expectation that you will fulfill your promise by confessing that I am expecting you to fulfill your promise.
So when someone asks you, hey, Bill, what are you doing for dinner on Friday? What will you say?
I'm going out with Pastor Sean. He promised me, and I'm going out to eat with him.
So your confession will be the evidence of your faith.
That's correct. It will not be. I don't say I'm going out with Pastor Sean to make it so.
No, I've already made it so. I told you with my words, you're going.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to ask for this thing. You don't have to do anything other than believe. And your profession of what are you doing Friday night will become the evidence of your faith in the promise.
Mm-hmm.
Parents, we just gave you an illustration that you can use with Johnny because he or your daughter need illustrations of what it means to trust in a promise. So every time you keep your word as a parent, you're reinforcing that God keeps his word. When you keep your word to punish your child, when you keep your word to reward your child, when you keep your word, you're reinforcing that God keeps his word in the same way. Column number 3 wraps up with Christ is currently interceding on our behalf and he's coming again. All right, let's wrap it up with column 4, Bill.
Column 4 focuses on man's response and the results of man's response. What we have is repentant faith, a faith that puts faith that rests in the promise of the gospel. And because it rests in the promise of the gospel, it turns toward the gospel, towards the God of column 1 and towards the Christ of column 3 and away from any kind of lunch plans that you've made for Friday night, kind of dinner plans.
Right, so let's talk about this, Bill. Let's just unpack this because parents are so confused on repentance toward
mm-hmm.
God.
Mm-hmm.
Johnny's not going to be able to repent of all their sins. That's never going to happen.
I still haven't. I would like to,
right.
But I have not.
Right, so this idea of, Bill, I'm going to repent of my sins, all my sins, and then put my faith in Christ is an impossibility. So let's adjust our illustration a little bit. It's Friday afternoon. You are driving home, and I call you on my cell phone, and I say, Bill, Pam and I want to invite you to dinner. We're going over to the Olive Garden. That's not the direction to your home. It's not on the way home, Bill. What will you need to do in order to put your faith in my promise and meet us there for dinner?
Well, if the plans are fresh, and I know my wife is already preparing a meal, I would call her, and I would say, we need to change our plans. Our plans were for you to make, let's just say, pot roast or whatever. I tell you what, don't turn it on. Or if you turn it on, just put it on low and we'll have it tomorrow night or something. And we're going to turn away from our plans. We're going to repent of our plans. We're going to change our mind about our plans. We're going to adjust our plans, whatever you want to say it. We're going to make our plans different. I am no longer going to provide for my own meal that evening. My wife is not going to provide for my own meal. We have decided to put our faith in a promise given to us by Pastor Sean that he and his wife are taking my wife and I out. So we are repenting of our prior plans and putting our faith in a promise that was already given to us. Therefore, we are repenting towards new plans and putting our faith in the promise of the one who invited us to those plans.
So a change of direction occurs, a change of plans occurs, and then driving towards the restaurant is once again evidence, Bill, of your faith in the promise. Mm-hmm. You're not changing your plans on everything, Bill. That would be an impossibility. Mm-hmm. You're changing your plans on anything that would have got in the way of coming to dinner with us.
Right.
You don't have to change your plans of 5 years ago or 10 years ago.
Or even Saturday morning breakfast.
Or the next day.
Yeah.
It's what is currently interfering with me putting my faith in this. It is, I'm going the wrong direction. We need to be traveling north. The restaurant's north. We're traveling south. Mm-hmm. Or whatever the illustration is. Once again, Mom and Dad, we're giving you an illustration that you can use to help Johnny understand what it means to turn from something and embrace Christ. And then under column number four, Bill, we just have a plethora of Bible verses beginning with repent and believe the gospel in Mark 1:15 and going all the way into 1 John 5:1. And then finally, Bill, we've just given our parents who's going to look at this document, going to download it, we've given them, what does this salvation result in? Go over these briefly, these simple, single words that we have here.
We have eternal life will result from repentant faith. We have conversion that results from repentant faith in the promise of God. Justification, that is where God declares you not guilty, even though you are guilty of sin. He declares you not guilty. Adoption, whereby you are now placed as the firstborn in the family, a recipient of all the inheritance, being given the Spirit of God now lives in you, spiritual giftings, abilities that you perhaps did not have before, God has given you to perform certain functions within the church, discipleship and sanctification, a gradual changing of your lifestyle from that which is perhaps not pleasing to the Lord to that which is now getting more and more like that of Jesus Christ, and preservation, God keeps you saved. And then glorification, that great result of salvation that all of us who are still in this flesh, on this planet, are still awaiting. When Colossians 3:2 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, for Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. For when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Colossians 3:4. So the glorification is a result of this repentant faith in the promise of God.
Well, we've done our best in the time that we're allotted here to give you an overview of the chart. What we would really like you to do, what we would be encouraged if you would do, is that if you would just download this, please, and put it in your Bible and put it on your refrigerator. We just want to encourage you to know God's plan of salvation, to know it inside and out, and to be able to talk intelligently about it with your children so that your children do not spend eternity in hell. That God uses your preaching of the gospel to your children to draw them to himself, to give them faith, because faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. And if you will just preach these Bible verses in context to your children, teach them these things, we believe through faith that God will call them to himself and save your son and daughter. If you've got a question or a suggested improvement, send it to pastor@bbc@gmail.com, and either Bill or myself will give you a reply back. Thanks for listening.